Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of Colossians. I'm going to be reading Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. So 3, 22 through 4, 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you to be able to come once again to your word. And we pray that you would help us as we consider how the gospel shapes and changes our relationships and how it shapes and changes our attitudes. Lord, we thank you that you have given us instruction, not just for some of our life, but for all of it. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, this morning we are continuing in our study of the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, and we're going to kind of study that all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. And we've been studying the book of Colossians for the past few months, and we've spent the last 3 weeks studying Paul's commands for the Christian household. And so, just as a recap, you know, in the book of Colossians, Paul has reaffirmed the gospel message that if we come to Jesus in faith and repentance, then our salvation is secure and the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And then in this third chapter of Colossians, Paul has begun, or he's been calling us, to live our lives in such a way that our lives give evidence that the gospel truly is at work in our hearts. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul began calling us to live as those who are being transformed by the gospel in our homes. And we spent 3 weeks studying Paul's commands for the Christian household. And this morning we're looking at Paul's commands for what the ESV calls bondservants and many other translations call slaves. We're looking at Paul's commands for that deal with the relationship between a slave and their master in this New Testament passage. And in that time, servants and slaves... they belonged to the household, and they frequently lived with the family. You know, if you think of the dynamic in a show like Downton Abbey, where the staff live in the household, they live in part of the house, kind of away, but they're part of the household. That's why Paul addresses the relationship between slaves and their masters alongside of these other relationships that are part of the home. That's why he addresses this relationship alongside of, you know, husbands and wives and children and parents. You know, the relationship between a master and his servants was also an important part of a household. And so Paul wants us to understand how the gospel reshapes this relationship. And this relationship was in great need of reshaping in the Roman Empire. At that time, it's estimated that there were around 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, which was about half of the population. And these slaves came to be slaves in a number of ways. Some of them were prisoners of war. Some of them had been kidnapped. Some of them sold themselves into slavery to pay off debts. And some of them were born slaves when they were born to parents who were slaves. Some slaves were in good households and were treated well, and others were not. And at that same time, the laws were all structured to give the power to the slave owners and not to the slaves. So in the Roman Empire, you could find slaves filling all kinds of jobs and roles in society. They worked on farms, but they also served as doctors and as teachers and private tutors to rich families. Slaves in the Roman Empire were not treated as humans by most, but were considered living tools. They were considered living tools, and frequently in several writings that I read this week, they were actually called living tools, and their masters held the power of life and death over them. But the gospel began to change things. In Galatians 3:28, I read this pretty much every week, in Galatians 3:28, Paul said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And you can only imagine, you know, for us, that's a pretty common thought, but you can only imagine the whispers flying around the room when the book of Galatians was read at that church. That congregation would have been composed of men and women, and of Jews and of Gentiles, and slaves and masters and free workers. And listen to how Kent Hughes describes the situation. He says, "The situation of slaves in general was not good, and for some it was terrible. Thus a melancholy blanketed the lives of millions in the ancient world. Christianity's preaching of the gospel with its explicit doctrine of equality, raised this tension. So the question has to have been, well, if we're one in Christ, what is the relationship between a slave and a master look like now? You know, both master and slave are now serving the same master in Jesus Christ. So what happens now? And this morning, we're going to walk through this passage together to see just how the gospel transforms this relationship between slaves and their masters. And then we're going to take some time to talk about how Paul's commands apply to our lives in the workplace today. So let's begin by looking at Paul's command for slaves. Let me read verses 22 through 25 again. Say this: "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." In verse 22, Paul commands slaves to obey their earthly masters in everything. And when you read this, it's easy to wonder if the gospel had changed anything at all, because slaves are already supposed to obey their masters in everything. But as you read these verses, what you find is that while Paul still calls slaves to obey their masters, their reason for doing so has now radically changed. Listen to verse 22 again. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." You know, slaves are to obey their earthly masters, but not only in an effort to please their masters or because they fear their master's displeasure. Slaves are called on to obey their earthly masters with sincerity of heart because they fear the Lord. And this means that they are to be even better workers than they were before because they have a new master. And so Paul calls them to obey their masters in everything. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, in everything doesn't mean a slave has to participate in sin. Rather, obeying in everything means doing the pleasant task and doing the tasks that are unpleasant. In every job we've ever had, there are some things that we really don't mind doing. They're kind of the nice part of the job, probably why you took the job in the first place. And then there are things that we really hate to do and that we wish that they weren't part of our job. You know, in this verse, Paul calls us to do these tasks, not just half-heartedly when we think our boss is watching or when we know our boss will check up on us to make sure we didn't, but to do these tasks with all of our heart because we want to honor Jesus with our work. We want how we approach work, our attitude, and our effort to show that the gospel's at work in us, to show that we've been transformed, to show that we really do honor our Lord, and we want to honor the Lord Jesus with our work. So Paul calls slaves to obey their earthly masters because they are now serving their heavenly master. And then in verses 23 through 25, Paul reminds them that their faithfulness will be judged by their true master. And let me read those verses again. Paul says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Paul calls on these slaves to work heartily, to really invest themselves in doing good work. And the reason that he gives is that they really are working for the Lord and not for their earthly masters. And Paul drives this point home by telling them that it is from the Lord that they will receive their inheritance, and it's the Lord who repays wrongdoing. Here Paul is telling them that Jesus, their true master, is the one who rewards or punishes, and they are told that there's no partiality in this, meaning that both the disobedient slaves and disobedient masters will be judged, and that would have been wonderful news to the slaves at that time. But even better than the truth that their true master would hold their earthly masters accountable for how they're treated was the truth that in Jesus Christ they were promised an inheritance. And I want to read this quote from Douglas Moo about the significance of an inheritance for a slave. He says, "The inheritance that they will receive will have the nature of a reward, a fair recompense for their faithful service. We have met the language of inheritance earlier in Colossians, where we noted its rich Old Testament associations. You know, inheritance language is used especially often in the Old Testament for the promised land. But the land becomes a tangible symbol of all that God promises to do for his people. In the New Testament, inheritance is understood as the kingdom of God and as salvation, an inheritance now kept in heaven for you and to be given to God's people in the last day. Adding to this language is the fact that most slaves in the Roman Empire would have had little hope of an earthly inheritance. Slaves who come to Christ may not have an inheritance in this world to look forward to, but they can look forward to a far more important inheritance, one that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and one that they will share on precisely equal terms with all other Christians, including their masters. According to the commentators, slaves in the Roman Empire were not allowed to inherit anything. That wasn't part of the rights as in the Roman Empire. And here we have Paul assuring them that they have an inheritance in Jesus Christ kept for them by Jesus Christ. And I love what Douglas Moo said at the end, where he said, this is an inheritance that they will share on precisely equal terms with all other Christians, including their masters. And that sentence perfectly expresses the difference that the gospel has made in the relationship between slaves and their masters. Now that they are in Christ, they are both serving and responsible to the same person. They're both responsible to Christ. They're both serving Christ. And so Paul gives instructions to these Christians who are still serving as slaves to serve their masters well, because by doing so, they are serving their heavenly master who rewards and judges without partiality. And then in Colossians 4, verse 1, Paul gives a command to those in his congregation who had household servants and slaves. And I'm going to read that again. It says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And here in this command, we once again find Paul challenging what was the status quo of his day. You know, it was already significant that Paul addressed slaves at all in this letter. But now, in the first verse of chapter 4, he places slaves and their masters on equal terms by reminding them that they also answer to the same heavenly master as their slaves do. And so Paul's first command to them is to treat their slaves justly and fairly. And I mentioned earlier that slaves were considered by most masters as living tools. And as such, most masters didn't feel like they had any sort of moral obligation toward their slaves. But here we find Paul telling them that they do. They have a moral obligation to these men and women and children who are under their authority. And this command was remarkable compared to the standards of their culture. Now, slaves had no rights. They had no legal protections, and masters were under no obligations to treat them justly or fairly. And so by commanding masters to treat their slaves with fairness and with justice, Paul raised their status from living tools to humans, humans who these masters were answerable to God for. And they're commanded to do this because they have a master in heaven. That's the reason Paul gives. These men did not have ultimate authority over their slaves, because there was an even greater authority over them. You know, in essence, Paul is telling them that even though, according to the culture standards, they may be the ultimate authority over these people, there is an ultimate authority over them, and they are expected to treat their slaves well, or they will also be judged. So Paul calls these slave owners to treat their slaves differently than they may have done in the past, and they were definitely to treat their slaves differently than the culture around them. And this would mean ostracism. It would mean being made fun of. It would mean potentially financial loss for the masters when they didn't exploit their slaves. If they were truly to put Paul's command into practice, it would mean a big change. It would mean loss. And the fact that the slave and the master now share the same heavenly master means the relationship has changed forever. And I think at this point, it's natural for us to acknowledge that Paul has called for this relationship to radically change for the better, but it's also natural for us to wonder why Paul didn't call for the end of the practice of slavery. As you can imagine, a lot has been written on this topic over the years. A lot has been said, and there are all kinds of suggestions as to why Paul didn't call for an end to this practice. Some of those reasons that are given are pragmatic. Some of them are theological. But in the end, we have to admit that we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure why Paul and why the writers of the New Testament didn't call for an end to the practice of slavery. Douglas Moo, he acknowledges that slavery during the time of the New Testament was, for the most part, very different than the slavery that we think of when we think of 18th and 19th century America. But he also acknowledges that the practice was still wrong because there was still the issue of one human being made in the image of God owning another human being made in the image of God. William Hendrickson begins his commentary in this passage by affirming that slavery is inherently wrong and that the practice isn't supported in Scripture, even though Scripture doesn't openly call for its end. And in my reading this week, I think a gentleman named Dick Lucas provides the best answer as to why Paul's immediate concern in the letter to the Colossian church is the relationships between the slave and the master rather than with the practice itself. And I'm going to read this. He says, "The apostle's great concern is with the present rather than the future. This letter is addressed to the members of a church, not to the leaders of society. It is meant to help the believers with their present problems and rescue them from their present miseries and dangers. It would bring slaves yet more misery if Paul were to tell them to revolt. Nor would it be any comfort to think that apostolic protests against social evils might change things in a future too far off to benefit any of them. The glory of the gospel is that it has something to give in the worst situations we experience. Just there and then, it is possible to live victoriously. Paul's message brought happiness and fulfillment into the here and now. The purpose of Paul's ministry was to set people free in Christ now, and it is doubtful whether he had any visionary dreams of a time coming when slavery would be abolished. When that happened, however, it was the weapons he forged that won the victory. And his point is that in this letter, Paul is focusing on the present-day relationships within that church family. The gospel has radically changed everything in their hearts and their lives, and he's giving instructions to specific people at a specific time for how the gospel is going, should shape that relationship, rather than thinking kind of on a big-picture scale. And these relationships included the slaves and their masters. However, it was the gospel. It was the gospel applied to this relationship that was eventually responsible for this practice being brought to an end in both Britain and America. So we know that while Paul didn't call for it, it was the gospel and these relationships that were being transformed. As we began to apply that more and more in our lives, it actually brought this practice to an end. So we've looked at how the gospel reshaped this relationship in the first century. And now the question this morning is, well, how do we apply this to our own lives? None of us are slaves. None of us are masters. None of us are part of a live-in household staff like we see on Downton Abbey. Most of us, I'm pretty sure, don't have a live-in household staff of our own. So how do we apply Paul's teaching for slaves and their masters to our own lives? And well, even though Paul was specifically addressing slaves and their masters and not employees and employers, the application of his commands is just as relevant for our professions. And so before we go, we're gonna look at two ways that Paul's command applies to those of us who are employees, and then we're going to look at two ways that Paul's command applies to those of us who are employers or managers. And the first way that Paul's command applies to those of us who are employees is that it calls us to approach our work with a new motivation. And it calls us to approach our work with a new motivation. Yeah, most of us in here probably heard the phrase, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. And we may not have known the context, but we've heard that phrase. And I remember I spent several years in Charlotte washing windows and cleaning gutters and pressure washing and all kinds of weather and all kinds of temperatures. And I had this one guy in my crew who was in seminary. And when things were just really terrible, he would quote this verse. Yeah, we'd all be really annoyed with him for reminding us that we shouldn't be grumbling about things. And but Paul tells us to work heartily, no matter what we're called to work heartily, to give our all to our work each day, because ultimately we're working for the Lord. You know, our goal wasn't just clean windows. It was to honor the Lord. And in the first two chapters of Genesis, we see that after God created us, he gives us a job to do. We don't just work to pay bills or to be successful or to get to relax on the weekends. We work because we were created in the image of a God who works. And I'm going to read a quote from Bill Haley. He says, "Why work? Well, to steward creation in the direction of the whole world, becoming a place of revelation of God and the enjoyment of the peace and the fullness and the love of God." We work to fulfill the purpose for which we are created. We are created to reveal God's character, to glorify him throughout the earth, and by using the things that God created for his glory. So work is a means to an end, but the end is the spreading of God's glory. And so this means that we work hard for our employers when the tasks that we've been assigned are pleasant. We work hard for our employers when our tasks that we've been assigned to are unpleasant, because we're not just working to please our boss or to avoid being in trouble. We're working to please the Lord with our attitude and with our effort. We're working to bring him glory with our attitude and our effort. And then the second way that Paul's command applies to those of us who are employees is that it calls us to recognize that we are ultimately accountable not to our employers but to Christ. We are ultimately accountable not to our employers but to Christ. In this passage, Paul tells us that while our faithful work may go unnoticed or unrewarded in this life, we have an inheritance in heaven secured for us by Jesus. And he is the one who rewards our faithful work. It also tells us in the same way that Jesus is the one who judges our unfaithful work as well. You know, there's our faithfulness or lack thereof may go unnoticed by our bosses, but whether we're faithful or not isn't determined by whether or not our boss notices how we're working. Our faithfulness in the workplace is judged by our Lord in heaven. And in this passage, Paul calls us to recognize that we are ultimately accountable not just to our employers, but to Christ. So those are two ways that we can apply Paul's command as employees. And now we're going to look at two ways that we can apply Paul's commands as employee or employers or as managers. The first way that Paul's command applies to those of us who are employers is that it calls us to treat our employees fairly and justly. It calls us to treat our employees fairly and justly. As a Christian in a position of authority in a workplace, we aren't to abuse our position for our own gain. We are to treat the people who work for us as men and women who are made in the image of God, who have value in his eyes. And that means that we're fair with them. That means that we're just. That means that we care for their welfare and for their good and how we treat them. It means that we treat them fairly. It means that our decisions and our judgments should be just. It means that we treat our employees as neighbors, not just as living tools who can be easily replaced. And then the second way that Paul's command applies to those of us who are employers is this. It calls us to remember that we are also under authority. It calls us to remember that we are also under authority, just like these slave owners in the Colossian congregation. We are under the authority of our heavenly master. Whether you are the manager of a department or the owner of a company, you know, the lack of an earthly judge over your attitude and behavior doesn't mean that your heavenly master doesn't see and judge your faithfulness as an employer. We are to remember that we are responsible to the Lord, just as our employees are responsible to the Lord. So what we see in Paul's letter to the Colossians is that the gospel that we have believed is at work in transforming our hearts. It's at work in transforming our homes. It's even at work transforming our lives as professionals. And I want to end this morning with a quote from John Stott. In this paragraph, he explains how the gospel has shaped our life as professionals, and he says it really well. He says, "If we are Christians, we must spend our lives in the service of God and man. The only difference lies in the nature of the service we are called to render. Some are indeed called to be missionaries, evangelists, or pastors, and others to the great professions of law, education, medicine, and social sciences. Others are called to commerce, to industry and farming, to accounting and banking, to local government or parliament, and to the mass media, while there are others who find their vocation in homemaking and parenting without pursuing an independent career. In all these spheres, and many others besides, it is possible for Christians to interpret their life work Christianly, and to see it neither as a necessary evil, nor even as a useful place in which to evangelize or make money for evangelism, but as their Christian vocation, as the way Christ has called them to spend their lives in his service. Further, a part of their calling will be to seek to maintain Christ's standards of justice, righteousness, honesty, human dignity, and compassion in a society which no longer accepts them." Jesus' work of redemption in our lives and in the world is spreading as far as the curse is found, right? We know that song. And so we work, not to please our boss, not to please ourselves, but to please and to bring glory to our Lord, to spread the message of redemption, not only by confirming God's work in our hearts through our efforts at work, but also through our words at work as well. So let us go this week. Let's go out this week to our work. Let us ask the Lord to help us to work heartily for his glory in all that we are called to do, whether the task is pleasant or unpleasant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that challenges us. It challenges us all the time. We thank you that it calls us to faithfulness in our work and the way that we treat one another. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do good work this week, whether we are concerned that our boss will notice or not, knowing that you, Lord, are the one we're accountable to. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to treat those who work for us well, remembering them as neighbors, not just as people who accomplish a task and who can be replaced. Help us to care for their welfare and for their good. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to work in and shape our hearts as we come to understand all the ways that we have been redeemed, all the ways that the gospel reshapes our lives. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.